Thank you, Tony and Steve. That is one of the most well-loved songs, probably on the top five or at least the top ten. If you were to poll most people who call themselves believers, that song would be right there in one of those top tens. And I certainly do hope that the joy that is hopefully marking your life as a result of your communion, your fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Good to be able to sing with your physical brother and know that he's also your spiritual brother. That's a great privilege too, isn't it? Would you open your Bible with me this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter number 7. Now, if you're following along on the back of your bulletin, it says Jim Horn will present the morning message. He's one of our missionaries. We love Brother Jim. He called me late yesterday, and he has like the worst cold in the history of earth. Cannot even screech out a couple of words together without his voice breaking up. He feels terrible. He's running a high fever. He said, man, I hate to do this to you. I'm going to ruin your whole weekend. I'm going to bail on you within 12 hours of the service. Good luck with all that. So that's all right. I can appreciate that because I happen to believe that every single thing in life, be it big or small, is ordained by God. I don't believe anything happens in this world by coincidence, by accident, or by happenstance. I think God's in control of every single part of it. And the Lord knew that Brother Jim would not be feeling well, and the Lord knew that I would have this opportunity. I will admit, the first thing that popped into my mind when he did that was, listen, man, I'm not going to preach the message that I have for next Sunday tomorrow. You want to know why? But, well, I can tell. Some of you are going, why? Because that's the message for next Sunday, see? So here's the deal. I've just had this has sort of been in my heart and on my mind, and it's been a matter of prayer and thought and concern and even conversation with my wife for several weeks, maybe months at this point. And I thought, you know what? This is the Lord's way of saying, move everything else off the calendar. You don't get to rehearse everything and make it all neat and pretty and have a nice alliterated outline like you think you have to, and just get out of my way and let me speak. And so that's what I hope will happen in this morning's message. Matthew chapter 7, let's begin reading in verse number 1. Jesus is just finishing up his first public discourse here. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and he's coming down to the end of it. This is the conclusion, and he says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. I'll never forget one evening I was sitting talking to my children, and we had just had a little time of devotion, and I think they were about 9 and 11 at the time. And so it's been right at 9 years. And at the end of that devotional, I just asked my children of 9 and 11, a boy and a girl, I said, what is it that you see or experience in Christian adults that you know, go to church with, or whatever, that you think turns people off about Christianity? And as I posed that question to my children, they both responded immediately by saying, when they judge other people. Did I tell you they were 9 and 11? Did I mention that part of it? I made that clear in the story when I set this up, right? Let me say that again. My daughter was 9 and my son was 11. They weren't even teenagers yet. I was taken back by their response, and I wondered, how could they, at 9 and 11, at such a very early stage in their Christian journey, how could they possibly know that so soon? And I don't know the answer, but my conclusion at this point is that it's just intuitive. Even baby Christians can sniff out inappropriate judgment. Goes without saying that unbelievers pounce all over us Christians for our hypocrisy, and they call us judgmental. A Hindu professor once found out that a certain young man in his class was a Christian. And he said to that Christian, "I appreciate the fact that you are a Christian, but I have to say to you, if all of you Christians were like Jesus, India would be at your feet tomorrow morning." One Muslim who recently became a Christian said, "If Christians were truly Christians like Jesus Christ, there would be no Islam on planet Earth." A USA Today poll showed that 72% of unchurched Americans believe that there is a God, but the very same percentage, 72%, said that the church had way too many hypocrites. 44% say Christians really get on their nerves. You getting the idea that some people just flat out don't like us as believers? Oh, is that coming clear? When is the last time you heard somebody say, "Man, I'll tell you what, let me tell you what really gets my goat. Jews, Buddhists, man, they really get on my last nerve. Can I just tell you that?" Any of you ever heard anybody say that? One. How many of you have heard that said about a Christian or Christians? Almost everybody. People show respect and deference to some religions. It's easy to object this morning. "Hey, Pastor, wait a minute. This isn't all quite fair. The media has turned Christians into cultural punching bags." Fair enough. I want to ask a harder question, because if you want a better answer, ask a better question. So here's a better question. Have we brought any of this upon ourselves? And if we are honest and humble this morning, I think we probably have to say, guilty as charged. I want to ask you about in your own life. Have you been guilty of having a critical spirit? You criticize politicians. You criticize the media. You criticize your children. You criticize your boss. You criticize your neighbors. You criticize your pastor. You watch a football game. Never mind. See, most of us are just critical. And I'll tell you what, some people are so jaded about being critical that they've been bold enough to tell me, "Pastor, you just don't understand. Criticism is just my spiritual gift." Jesus tells us in this passage we need to slow down about judging others and judge ourselves. So I'm going to speak from the heart and kind of off the cuff this morning. Two major things that Jesus says in this passage that I think we need to listen to. Number one, he says, you judge with humility, not superiority. You judge with humility, not superiority. Jesus clarifies how we relate to other believers in the matter of judgment in verse 1, and he says, don't. Now listen, no sentence in the Bible is more familiar. Unbelievers don't know any verse of the Bible better than they know this one. They can't tell you where it is or who said it, but they can quote it, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And it is probably the most often misunderstood and misapplied verse in the Bible. So let me tell you, first of all, this morning, what this verse doesn't mean. When Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged," he's certainly not saying that we can't say anything critical or direct or pointed to another person. Because in this context, Jesus himself alludes to certain people as dogs and pigs. Those are not complimentary words when he says that. He warns his disciples in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." That's not complimentary either. Jesus makes a judgment about various individuals in both of those examples. Later in the gospel, in Matthew 18, the disciples are required to confront believers who are living in sin. The New Testament is very clear that we are to judge both error and sin. So despite what a lot of people believe, the ideal Christian, listen, is not some undiscerning, all-accepting, spineless jellyfish who lives out the misinterpretation of judge not lest you be judged. There would be nothing to commend our faith to a lost and dying world if we agreed with everything and we walked around like a bunch of bobbleheads. So that's not what this passage is saying. So what does it mean? First of all, it means I can't pass final judgment on any person. Final judgment belongs to the Lord. I'm not in the condemning business. If anybody needs to be condemned, God Himself can take care of that, and you and I have no part in it. This is why when people use curse phrases and tell you to go to a certain place and tell you, you know, someone condemn you in such uncolorful terms are so wicked. Because when that's uttered, it's attempting to play God. So the first thing it means is that we don't pass final judgment. Second, it means I can't judge the motives of anybody else. The Bible says man looks on the outward appearance, and the Lord only looks on the heart. So often we're quick to come to negative conclusions about others based on why we think they did or said something. Isn't that true? We think we know their motives. But try as we might, we need to realize that we only see the outside. God alone sees the heart. So when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, it means that we're to refrain from this hypercritical condemning type judgment. There is a universe of difference between being discerningly critical and in being hypercritical. Let me tell you the primary difference. Discerning criticism is constructive. It's meant to edify and it's meant to help and encourage. It's meant to improve a situation. That's discerning criticism. Hypercriticism is not meant to do that at all. It's destructive. So all of this means that we can judge what people do, but we can't judge why they do it. We can judge what people say, but we can't judge why they said it. And then Jesus tells us what God will do. He says the reason you and I shouldn't be judgmental this way is, he says, so that you won't be judged, because in the very way that you exercise judgment, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you. He's using a future passive. He's talking about being judged at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, God will use the same basic standard that you and I use to evaluate others when He evaluates us. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful. Do you remember what they obtain? Mercy. I'm going to tell you right now, I need mercy. More than anything else in life and in eternity, you're looking at a man who is in need of mercy. Now, if you don't need any mercy, don't worry about being merciful. But if you need to obtain some mercy at some point in this life and in the future, you'd better adopt a merciful position in life. Because Jesus says those who use mercy receive mercy. If you're gracious in your dealings with other people's failures and shortcomings now, Jesus says you receive mercy when He evaluates your life. I'll tell you, the longer I'm in pastoral ministry, the greater my empathy for people, the greater my understanding that, man, people struggle with some deep stuff. People have problems. People hurt. People ache. People go through difficulties in life. And the longer I'm married and I strive to raise a family that'll please and honor God, the more I can empathize with other couples, the more I can empathize with parents. It's hard to be who you want to be, isn't it? And I want to grant grace and extend mercy and believe the best and show kindness, because those are things that I'm going to need. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus tells you what you should do, and He uses an illustration that comes from His own background in His physical life. He was called in Matthew 13, is not Jesus the son of Joseph the what? What was Joseph's occupation? A carpenter. That's right. And so this comes straight out of the wood shop. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but you fail to notice the log in your own? How can you say to your brother, hey, come over here, let me take the speck out of your eye, when the log is in your own? And then He says, hypocrite. the first thing that needs to happen is that log needs to come out of your own eye. Then and only then can you see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, I got to believe that Jesus did not say all of this with a straight face, because these are funny images. You think about somebody with a beam or a log or a 4x8 sheet of press board coming out of their eye, trying to come over and knocking somebody down, thinking that they're going to use a little pair of tweezers to get a little speck of sawdust. That's comical. That's good humor right there. And when I thought about this earlier this week, I thought Jesus had a great sense of humor. And this is great. And I know that he had to be laughing and smiling when he says, I want you to visualize with me for just a minute, just to get the flow of this, all right? Can you just get this? Somebody trying to open the door back there and come into this service, and he's got a 4x8 sheet of plywood sticking off the end of his eyeball. And he's reaching out like this, and he's trying to open the door to get in, and he can't do it. And if he did, he'd just pull it into the piece of wood, and this is what he's trying to do. Oh, but he's very helpful. He's pointing at you in the parking lot. Hey, come over here. Let me straighten up your tie for you. Like, man, are you serious? Straighten up my tie. Did you drop that plank out of your head? I'm not getting anywhere near you. What is that anyway? What's your problem? Man, you have serious issues. I don't want anything to do with that. No, you can't straighten my tie. Are you kidding me? It's good humor. Jesus didn't say that we're not to judge under any circumstances. He's warning here against hypocritical judgment. You know what he means? Somebody who has a log in his eye passing judgment on somebody with a speck in his. He's warning his disciples not to make the mistake of the Pharisees. And what he says is, if you're going to be in the judging business, you need to be qualified to judge. So this is why he said, first take the beam or the log out of your own eye. Then, of course, and only then, can you see to take the speck out of your brother's. We judge error and sin, but we'd better be gracious and non-judgmental, because we ourselves are sinners. Now, we naturally tend to exaggerate, and we often tend to inflate the faults of others while at the same time underestimating our own. In other words, to put it a little bit differently, most of us are perfectionists when it comes to what we expect of other people, but we're really lenient with ourselves. We like to put other people under a microscope, and we like to view ourselves through the wrong end of a telescope. All those metaphors, are we getting there? We don't have the same standards, do we? We give ourselves every opportunity, we give ourselves every benefit of the doubt, and we assume the worst of other people's motives. When we let Jesus expose our own sin and our own lives, we will then be able to help others with humility and sensitivity and compassion. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever had somebody try to help you get something out of your eye? A piece of sawdust or a little speck, grain of sand, something like that? You can agree with me this morning. The amount of gentleness and tenderness that you require of somebody trying to get something out of your eye. I mean, I've seen men who are, you know, they look like upside down Christmas trees, big, burly, broad shouldered, muscles ripping, barrel chested, laugh in the face of death, get something in their eye, and somebody come toward them with a pair of tweezers and they crumple into a tiny little baby. Why? Because it's their eye that's at stake, right? It takes a very compassionate hand, a very delicate touch. Some of you, Brother Billy's got surgery coming up for a cataract, all right? And Brother Bob, you've been through that. And some of you others, you've been through cataract surgery. You think about this, if you had a doctor come in and do your cataract surgery and he's dropping things, he's knocking stands over, he's tripping over his own 2 feet, clumsy as a three-legged chicken, and he comes at you ready to do surgery on your eyeball. Not me, man. I still see good enough to run, and that's exactly what I'd do. I want you to think about this. When you have eye trouble, you want a doctor who knows what he's doing, because the slightest little mistake can have catastrophic consequences for your vision. You with me? Now listen, don't miss this. In the same way, when we minister to one another in the Christian community called the church, we need to do so only after very careful and serious looking within our own lives and hearts, and we need to be 100% sure that our motives are pure. We need to use the same. We need to use more care and delicacy and gentleness. And then we can proceed with appropriate care on somebody else. I think sometimes in our haste to help others, we can cause more damage to a person's eye than the original speck of dirt was causing. I'm not saying you have to be perfect to help somebody. That's not true. But Jesus' words here require us to have dealt seriously and decisively with any areas in our own lives before we attempt to create or speak a word to somebody else. And that's what he's saying to us here. If we don't do this, it's just like your doctor walking in to perform your cataract surgery, and he's got a blindfold on, and he says, "Hey, listen, your cataract surgery number 10,000. I just thought I'd show everybody how good I am and do one blindfolded. Open up." "Oh, I don't think so." But that's the kind of arrogance that we have in our hearts. If we reach out to somebody and we think we're going to speak a word to them and it's destructive and not constructive, we need to be very careful. Be slow to judge others. Be quick to judge yourself. There's always this question, "Okay, Pastor, I agree, but how? Let me give you some practical steps this morning. First thing, make sure your own heart is right with God before you say anything to anybody else. That's important. Be sure your own heart is right with God. Number two, pray for the person before you say anything to them. If you open your mouth to correct another brother or sister in Christ and you haven't bathed that in prayer, you're in the power of the flesh. Guess what's going to happen? Fleshly results. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, Jesus said. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Pray first. Third, set up a time with the person to talk in private, without interruption, not in front of uninvolved people. There's a time and a place. Amen? Four, when the occasion calls for it, confront immediately. Five, don't take out your own anger over your own life or your own failures on somebody else. That's hitting close to home and setting the plow deep, isn't it? But you know, sometimes when we're hypercritical of others, it's because we're angry about our own shortcomings and we just have to feel the need to correct someone else. It gives us some sense of satisfaction. That's fleshly. Six, begin your correction with a word of encouragement. And if you don't know how to do that, you're not ready to correct yet. Don't correct unless you begin with encouragement. If you can't begin with encouragement, stop. The scripture says, "Let your speech be seasoned always with salt, that it may minister grace to the hearers." If it's not seasoned with salt, and if it's not ministering grace, and you can't begin with a word of encouragement, it's too soon. Stop. Put the brakes on. Wait. Seven. When you correct somebody, begin this way. "If I could offer you something that would help you, would you want me to share it? I wish with all my heart that so many people who had tried to play the Holy Spirit in my life in 25 years, and there have been many, had just started with that question. Pastor, if there was something I could share with you that would help you, would you want me to do it?" That's a great way to start a conversation. Number eight, state the issue as you see it. Give your perspective and be willing to admit, "Now, this is just the way that I see it. I could be wrong. I may have misunderstood. I could have the entirely wrong perspective." Often we do. Number nine, when you're finished, ask how you can help the person you are trying to correct. That's what you're there for, isn't it? If you're not trying to help, what are you doing? It should be constructive, amen? Not destructive. Number 10, keep it confidential. Boy, this is big. Keep it confidential. Don't involve people who aren't part of the problem. Don't involve people who aren't part of the solution. Keep it confidential. And lastly, pray for the person. Pray for them before. Pray with them. Pray for them when you're finished. If you can't commit to praying for the person after you're finished, something wrong with the motives. Those are some very practical steps. If you didn't write them all down, listen on sermon audio later this week. Ask our men in the sound booth for a copy of the CD. Listen over and over and over again until this becomes the way that we do this, because when we do it this way, it's bathed in spiritual power. When we don't do it this way, it's completely fleshly. Jesus says, number one, don't judge with superiority, but with humility. Number two, judge with wisdom. Judge with wisdom. In verse 6, Jesus goes on and he continues. And there are some Bible students who believe that there's no connection here. And they say Jesus just sort of started throwing things out. Now, I just got to be honest with you. I don't believe that for 1 minute. I want to tell you why. First of all, there's a structural connection. If you look at Matthew 7, 1 through 12, there's a very similar structure. There's three elements. There's what you shouldn't do, what God will do, and what you should do. It's in both sections. Number two, there's a grammatical connection. Chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore, that implies that everything that's been said is a part of what's been discussed here. Number three, there's a personal connection. Jesus is calling us to redirect our destructive energies to productive prayer. Nothing neutralizes a critical spirit more than prayer. You can't be prideful and have an ultra-critical spirit if you bathe yourself in prayer. And then there's a practical section in this. Jesus has just taught us that we're not to be critical of others. We're not to stand over them as their judge. How in the world do I ever hope to distinguish between destructive and constructive criticism? It's difficult. Good thing I have prayer. There's a divine enablement. So this all does fit together. This is all part of one context. And Jesus begins it again by saying what you shouldn't do. And he says, don't give what's holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine. They'll trample them under their feet. They'll turn again and tear you to pieces. Now listen, I know that today dogs are loved as pets and pork is loved as breakfast. I get that. But in Jesus' day, you need to understand something. Dogs were not family pets. They were scavenging creatures. Pigs were not accepted at all because they were unclean. It was unthinkable to take something that you had worked hard for and would provide for your family and turn around and give it to one of these curs, to give it to a scavenging dog. Nobody would have done that. Consequently, you would not take pearls, which in their culture were very expensive and very special, and even in our culture, still to somewhat extent, very special, very priceless, very expensive, and turn around and throw them into the pig pen. Because if you threw the pearls into the pig pen, not only would you lose those pearls in the slime, but you might anger the pig. You didn't throw him something to eat. You threw him something he couldn't enjoy. And so he might turn again and be angry. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to recognize that when Jesus says dogs and pigs, these are figures of speech for people. And they're not complimentary terms. So who are they? Who's he talking about? He's not just talking about a sincere unbeliever. He's talking here about people who know the gospel and hate it and reject it because they know it. There are people like that in the world, aren't there? There are people that you talk to and you'll interact with, and they have sincere questions about your faith, and they have sincere questions about what you believe, sincere questions about what Jesus claims. That's not who he's talking about here. There are people that you'll meet who will say, I've read the Bible. I know as much about it as any of you so-called Christians. You've got it all wrong. It's a Bible full of lies, and you're a superstitious idiot for believing any of it. That's a dog. That's pig. You don't waste your time on that. You don't give that which is holy. You don't. Jesus says this is very, you be very careful who you offer this special, valuable message to. The pearl is the gospel message. And he says, you understand, their nature is demonstrated by their rejection of that message when they know it. What he's talking about here is mistaken zeal in proclaiming the gospel to people whose only intent is to mock you or to ridicule you or worse. I heard a story recently about an individual who goes into bars. He claims to be a Christian, and he goes into bars, and he likes to go on Saturday night, and he likes to go on Friday night when it's really busy, a lot of partiers, a lot of heavy drinkers. And he goes into bars, and basically what he does is ridicules people for coming in and drinking. Talks about how they're wasting their money, talks about how God is not pleased with their life, tries to throw some scripture in there. Let me say this, that is zeal, but it is mistaken zeal. It is giving the pearls to the pigs. Beloved, that's what that is. And we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. And he's telling us here, we need to be careful that we're not gullible. That's the opposite of being judgmental, isn't it? You be careful how you apply this verse. It's easy to talk to somebody about the gospel, and they say, well, I'm just not ready right now. I don't want to talk about that. You, well, okay, I'm not going to throw that which is holy before the pigs. No, no, no. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a person who's stated enemy of the gospel, all right? And so understand that. And then Jesus tells us what God will do as he transitions into this section on prayer. And he tells us very simply, ask, seek, knock. And he's telling us here again, this is not treating God as some celestial slot machine where you just ask for everything and God gives it. No, no, no. There's a context here. We pray specifically for wisdom in this matter of confronting others, and we ask God for that wisdom. You know, in the Old Testament, King Solomon asked God for wisdom. God granted him wisdom, and he granted him everything else. One of the things that we ought to do every day is tell the Lord we're seeking wisdom. It is there to be gathered by the waiting heart. Faithfully ask the Lord. James says, if any of us lacks what? Wisdom. Let him ask of God. He'll give to you generously. He will not upbraid you for asking for wisdom. By the way, these are in the present imperative. Keep on asking and it will be given to you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. And will God respond to such prayers? Of course. If you look at verse 9, the comparison between bread and fish, stone and snake. It's very simple, isn't it? Bread and fish are good for you. Stones and snakes are not. I know which one I'd rather eat. And so he says here, God will not grant you everything that you ask for. If you ask for a stone or a snake, God's not under obligation to give it to you. He loves you. He's your Father. If you ask for bread and fish, and it will please him to do so, he will do that. He'll answer that prayer. And then in verse 12, Jesus tells you what you should do. And this is closed with what we call the golden rule, right? And Jesus says, in everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. Again, one of the most misunderstood things in the Bible. Look, this is not the sum total of Christian faith. This is not God's plan of salvation. That's not it. You can't build your theology on the golden rule any more than you can build your astronomy on twinkle, twinkle, little star. All right, don't take it out of context. You understand what he's saying here, right? Specifically in light of what's been said in these verses. How would I want others to treat me in view of my sinfulness and obvious flaws? Well, I don't enjoy being harshly criticized. I don't enjoy being smugly condemned. You? Therefore, we should not do those things to others. That's the law and the prophets. I don't want my sins to be overlooked or excused, but when they're corrected, I want them to be corrected lovingly. I want the Spirit to be evident of love and encouragement and a desire to build me up and help me rather than tear me down. Does this sound like what we would want? Then that's what we should be showing to others. I would greatly appreciate having my critics spend their efforts on persistent prayer for me, reporting my faults to God and God alone, and asking Him to strengthen and sanctify me. And if I were an unbeliever, I would prefer a Christian to prevail upon God for my conversion rather than be hypercritical and judgmental. This message is clear, isn't it? Is there anything difficult about this? This has been in my mind and on my heart for some time. So I want to conclude by saying this. No one person ever has any right to speak alone for this entire ministry. Can you agree with that? Amen. We fall under the lordship of Jesus. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's His. He loved it. He shed His blood for it. He washed us. We belong to Him. And so no one of us has any right to go to another person and speak for the entire ministry. And so if there are those of you who that's happened to, let me say from this place of truth, with all the authority that God gives a local church pastor, no one has that right. We live under the lordship of Jesus. And no one of us is the Holy Spirit. I'm not. and none of us are. We need to let God be God. When a word needs to be spoken, we need to be very, very careful how we speak it. I'm not directing what I'm saying here at any one individual, but I am directing them to every single one of us under the sound of my voice. And let it be understood and let it be heard very clearly. We are not in the judging business. We do not condemn each other. And I want to say this. None of us, and I mean none of us, should ever have somebody come through those doors and take a seat somewhere in this building and go to that person and tell them how they need to straighten up their life before they come here. That is so not who we are. Amen? No one of us has that right. Shouldn't happen. Should never happen. And if you feel compelled that that is what you should do, and that you just can't see this way in Matthew 7, let me, with all the love and the compassion that God will give one man, give you a suggestion. When we have our final benediction today, and we close in prayer, and you walk out those double doors, and you drive to lunch or you drive home, and you go about your business all this next week, come next Sunday morning, you go find yourself a church that is filled with the kind of perfect people that you think that there are somewhere. And you worship there because that's not who we are. We're imperfect. And to say anything else is an assault against the gospel of grace that invites all of us to come to Christ as we are. And we get under the preaching of the Word and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and He does the work. And I'm not the Holy Spirit, and you're not the Holy Spirit. God is God, and I'm not going to get in His way, and I'm not ever, to my knowing knowledge, going to let anybody get in His way either. That's direct, and that is about as deep as the plow will ever be set here. I'm not angry. But I am 100% fully committed to upholding the integrity of the gospel and of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. And I sure do hope that you're following along with me. Because we can never, listen, once we start picking and choosing, well, you don't really fit in here because this isn't right with your life. Go fix that and then come back. All we've done is said we don't offer anything here that helps you fix what's wrong with your life. We just told that person to go fix it on his own. Folks, that's the reason they're here, because we have the Word and we have the truth. And they need to hear the Word and the truth, and we need to compassionately walk with them in their journey and not push them away from the gospel. Now, that much seems clear from Matthew 7, doesn't it? And that's as straight as I know how to deliver it to you this morning. I hope I've faithfully unpacked what this scripture says. There's so much more that I didn't have time to say. Here's what I know. I know that the Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. One reason I can never go to somebody and say, listen, I'd love for you to come to Sunlight, but unfortunately you need to fix this and this and this and this about your life before you do. One reason I can't do that is because I know that there are planks out of both of my eyes all the time. I am painfully aware of my need of grace and my need of mercy. Far be it from me. I know far worse things about myself than I know about anybody in this room. And because of that, I have to be very careful. And I have to stay very humble. And if I find myself in a position of getting prideful, the Bible says it's not you who's opposed to me. It says it's God who's opposed to me. And I don't want that. I want God undergirding my ministry. I want God wrapping His arms around what I say and the message that I preach to have the ring of eternity and the truth of heaven about it, so that people's lives are changed. They grow in the image of Jesus. They come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. This is the atmosphere for that to happen. This is what we have at Sunlight. This is what we offer. This is what we need to pray for. This is what we need to desire in our own hearts. Bow your heads and hearts with me this morning, if you would.